Please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that Alan read for us, 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel and chapter 5. We're working our way through this important historical book of 1 Samuel, and it teaches us about the kingdom of God. As I've said before, this theme of the kingdom of God is a great theme, an important theme in the New Testament. And its foundations, its basis, historical basis, is found here in 1 Samuel. Now, this morning we're looking at chapter 5, and I'm calling my sermon, my message this morning, Our God is a Jealous God, because that is the great theme of this chapter. Our God is a jealous God. Now, when we read the Bible, we find that this is primarily revelation from God, and it is revelation about God. This is what the Bible is. God wrote the Bible, and He wrote it to teach us who He is. Now, there are many other things that the Bible teaches us. It teaches us who we are. And it teaches us what the world is and why the world is as it is. But its primary message is who God is. And the way that God has graciously revealed Himself in the Bible is this. You find that there are statements in the Bible which describe God. And then you find that there are these historical incidents which explain those statements. So, for example, when we read in the book of Exodus, we find a statement like this. This is God speaking to the children of Israel in the book of Exodus, and God says to them, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God." There is that statement in the book of Exodus. Now, what does that mean? You see, you read that statement, and you're bound to be puzzled. Anybody who reads it thinks, what exactly does this mean, that the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God? And so God then graciously moves His servants by His Spirit to write an incident like this, and this incident then throws light on that statement. So this incident explains to us what it means when it says God is a jealous God. Actually, it's not just chapter 5, chapters 4 and 5 running together, because it's one incident really. Chapters 4 and 5 together illustrate and explain to us that our God is a jealous God. So this morning, although I'm looking primarily at chapter 5, I'll be also dipping into chapter 4, because that incident runs into this one, and we will look at this theme, Our God is a jealous God. There are four things in this passage that I want to bring to your attention about this theme, Our God is a jealous God. Four things this morning. And the first is this. This passage, or these passages, and the Bible, they teach us that the one true living God is the only one who can save us from our sins. The one true living God is the only one who can save us from our sins. You remember last week we were looking at chapter 4. And Israel, we saw, went into war with the Philistines, probably because they were under Philistine oppression at this time. When you look at the historical background of the book of 1 Samuel, which is the book of Judges, we find that there were various times when the people of Israel were in oppression, they were in slavery to foreign nations, and latterly, in the book of Judges, it is the Philistines who were the oppressors. They turn up on the scene in the latter stages of the book of Judges, and they begin to oppress the people of Israel. So here are the people of Israel, and they're in oppression, they're in slavery, and they decide to try and free themselves from this operation, they go to war against the Philistines. And you remember what happened. The first time they went into the war against the Philistines, they were defeated. And they come back and they say, now look, let us take the Ark of the Lord and let us take this Ark into the battle and let us do war with the Philistines with the Ark in our midst. If we have the Ark, we're bound to win. Do you know that incident tells us that the Israelites were as idolatrous as the Philistines? They weren't worshiping the one true living God. They were worshiping a wooden case. Isn't it? That's what it shows. You know, when a group of people turn around and say, if this wooden case, because that's what the Ark of the Covenant was, it was a wooden case. If this wooden case is with us, then we're bound to win. Well, what's the difference between that and saying, if the statue of Dagon is with us, or if there's a rabbit's foot in our midst, or a four-leaved clover or something like that, some horseshoe or something like that, some lucky charm, some means by which we're going to win. Well, what's the difference? So that is what they were doing. They were depending not upon the one true living God for salvation, for deliverance, for redemption from slavery. They weren't depending on the one true living God. They were looking at this wooden case. They had become idolatrous. And so they lose the battle heavily because God is a jealous God. And when God says, I'm a jealous God, he says, I will not share my glory with anyone or with anything. I will not have it that my people are redeemed from slavery to the Philistines because they took the Ark into the battle, so that they begin to think the Ark is our Savior. I will not share my glory with anyone or with anything. I alone save my people from slavery. I alone fight wars for them. I alone defeat their enemies. I alone deliver them from oppression. They must recognize that. They must understand that there is one God, and there is He alone who will deliver them from slavery. They take this Ark into the battle and they lose because they were idolatrous. They were depending upon the Ark. And so this lesson they have learned, our God is a jealous God. He is the one true living God, and He alone can save us from our sins. Now this, of course, is a lesson that runs right through the Bible, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. The Bible speaks about man in sin. The Bible speaks about man a slave of sin. The Bible speaks about man, unsaved man, under condemnation of God because of his sin. And the Bible says to anyone who is unconverted, who is not a Christian, the Bible says to that person, you're a slave of sin. You're under the condemnation of God. You are in your sin. You need salvation. And the Bible says there is just one source of salvation. It is the one true living God. If you're not a Christian this morning, this is the great message for you. You need to come to the one true living God. There are many today who would accept that they're not right with God. But then they would say, well, I live a decent moral life. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not an idolater. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. I'm not a drug addict. I'm nothing like that. Yes, I'm not perfect, but you know, I live a moral life. And then there are others who will say, yes, it's true that I'm not right with God, but you know, I'm a religious person. I was born in a Christian home. I was baptized as a child. I go to church every Sunday, and I sing hymns, and I listen to the scriptures, and I join in the prayers. Well, surely God will look at my efforts. God will look at my moral, upright life, and God will look at my religious efforts, and God will reward me with salvation because he has seen what I'm doing. Do you know, if you do that, you are actually depending on yourself and your works for salvation Our God is a jealous God. He will not share his glory with anyone or with anything. You depend on your works for your salvation, you will be lost for eternity. There is no salvation in your efforts. There is no salvation in yourself. You yourself, by your efforts, by your life, by your religion, cannot save yourself. You must come to God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter was speaking to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, these Jews were not irreligious people. They were religious people. They were not people who were outright sinners. They were not people who lived lives of complete sin. But Peter says to them that salvation is found in none other, for there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. He was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was speaking about the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary, speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his high priestly work. And Peter says to the Jews in Jerusalem, he says, yes, you are morally upright. And yes, in your own eyes, you seem to be good people. And yes, you're religious. You respect the law of God. You respect the writings of the prophets. And you seek to worship God. You're undoubtedly religious. But he says to them, there is only one way of salvation, and that is Christ. You come to him by faith, and you are saved. You reject him and depend upon your own religion, and you are lost. So the Bible then, in this passage, particularly chapter 4, but also going into chapter 5, 1 Samuel, teaches us this, the jealousy of our God, he will not share his glory with anyone. He alone is Savior. You're not a Christian this morning. You need to cry out to the one true living God through his Son who died on the cross, that he might save you from your sins. But then there's a second lesson in this passage, and it is this: the one true living God is the only one who can provide for our daily needs. The one true living God is the only one who can provide for our daily needs. The Israelites have gone into war with the Philistines, and they're defeated. And the Philistines now have possession of the Ark of God. Now they do something very interesting. They don't destroy the Ark. They don't take an axe and destroy the ark. You know, if you think about it, you would have thought that this is what they would do. Because in chapter 4, when the ark came into the Philistine company, into the Israelite company, we're told in chapter 4 and verse 7, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. So they believed that the Israelite power lay in this wooden case. They were as idolatrous in their thinking as the Israelites were, and they were convinced that this wooden case somehow has power in it. So you'd have thought once they had possession of the ark, they would destroy it, thereby destroying, in their eyes, the power of the Israelites. But they actually take the ark, and they go to the temple of Dagon, one of their gods in the city of Ashdod, and they put the ark there. Now, why? Well, we have to understand how idolaters think. I've said this before from this pulpit. I'm not an expert on many things, but actually one of the things I do know a little bit about is idolatry, because for 23 years, as a Hindu, I was an idolater. And what idolaters do is that they have these gods. You will never find an idolater who only worships one god. Now, I know that there are some religions who say, we only worship one god. Actually, if you examine their religion, you find they don't. It is a practice of idolatry. They will have many gods. And usually they have this belief that there are different gods to provide for different areas of life. You want a harvest, there is a God of the harvest. You want children, there is a God who gives you children. You want success in war, there is a God who will fight for you, the God of war. You want peace in your land, there is another God who will give you peace in your land. And so on. There are all these different gods that they go and plea to and pray to for whatever they want. And it seems that the Philistines, with this in mind, have taken the ark and put it into the temple of Dagon, thinking, well, the God of the Israelites must have been giving them something at least, and so let's put it there. It's a little bit like the Athenians in the days of Paul. When Paul walked around the city of Athens, he found a statue to the unknown God. Because the Athenians say to themselves, well, we have many idols already, and they all cover various areas of life. But just in case, there is some God out there somewhere whom we don't know about, and just in case he provides for some essential area of life, let's have this statue in our city to the unknown God. And the Philistines are thinking like this. They are thinking, well, we already have Dagon, and he provides for certain areas of our lives. And we have other gods, and they provide for other areas. Well, maybe the God of the Israelites will provide for us in giving us children or success in war or something like that. And an interesting thing happens. It says in verse 3, when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downwards on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Before the ark of the Lord. And this is God speaking to the Philistines. And God is saying to the Philistines, I am the one true living God, and I provide for all your needs. It is not the case that there are some gods who will give you harvest, and other gods who will give you success in war, and other gods who will give you rain, and other gods who will give you sunshine, and other gods who will give you food, and so on. That's not the case. I am the one true living God. I provide for all your needs. You have other gods that you're depending upon. They're going to be cast down before me, because I am King of Kings, I am Lord of Lords, and I'm the one who provides. And it's a lesson that they didn't learn, and Dagon next time was mutilated because of it. Now, again, we need to take hold of this lesson for ourselves today. Because even as Christians, we can forget this, that all our provisions come from God. Yes, it's true that we have education. And yes, it's true that we have training. And yes, it's true that tomorrow you will go to your place of work and you will use the skills that you've acquired in various places of training and learning. And using those skills, you will earn a living for yourself. And that's perfectly right and perfectly biblical. But the problem comes when we forget that it is God who is actually provided for us, and we begin to think that because I have the skills to do my job, and I do my job well, and I'm able to please my employer, and I'm actually able to do my job at a competent level, well, that's why I can do it. And the Bible encourages us. You read the book of Psalms, and you read the prayers of God's people, and you read the prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us, give us this day our daily bread. Now, the disciples who asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray, were fishermen. And they were very skilled fishermen. You don't read that they went hungry. They knew how to fish. But Jesus, in teaching that prayer, is saying to them, it's good that you've acquired these skills from your fathers, and it's good that you use these skills, and it's good that you bring fish from the Lake of Galilee and feed your families. But even while you do this, always keep this in mind, that it is God who is providing for you. And regardless of your need, it is God who provides. Brethren, let us never forget this. That regardless of what need we have, we can come to the one true living God and seek him, and he will provide for our daily needs. And then there's a third lesson. We're looking at this theme, our God is a jealous God. And we're seeing that he's the only one who can save us from our sins. He's the only one who can provide for our needs. But then thirdly, this passage teaches us, or these two passages, 4 and 5, they teach us that the one true living God is the only one who can sustain us in our faith. The one true living God is the only one who can sustain us in our faith. These chapters of Samuel, 4, 5, 6, we'll look at 6 next time. You see that Israel is in a mess and the Philistines are in a mess. Israel has lost the battle and they've lost all these lives and the Ark of the Covenant has gone. And the Philistines, yes, they have had victory in war, but then they find, having brought the ark, that they are in a mess. We're told in verse 6 of chapter 5, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory, because they had this idolatrous view. And Israel was in a mess because they had forgotten this one great lesson that we're looking at this morning, this third one, that when God saves us and when God brings us into his kingdom and makes us his people, it is then he who sustains us in the faith. This is the lesson that the Israelites had forgotten. You always have to remember the historical context of these passages. Israel were in Egypt, slaves of the Egyptians. And God sends Moses. And Moses redeems, under the powerful hand and gracious hand of God, Moses redeems the people of Israel, brings them out of slavery from Israel, from Egypt, takes them through the wilderness, and they enter the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. So God has redeemed them. God has brought them out of slavery. God has brought them into the promised land. And God has given to them this land. And under the leadership of Joshua, he gives them victory so that they're able to occupy large tracts of this land. Now what happens next? There is Israel now in the promised land, occupying large tracts of it. What happens next? Well, they become idolatrous. And it's almost as if they're saying, now that we've been redeemed, and now that we've been given our own land, well, we'd better find ways of making sure that we can continue to live in this land. And the idolatrous practices of the people who lived there became an attraction to them, and they stray into idolatry. They're no longer looking at the one true living God to sustain them in their faith. They've begun to turn to idols to sustain them. They're looking to idols to keep them in the promised land, to make sure that they continue to occupy that promised land. They have lost their focus. And 1 Samuel, actually, is the story of how, under God's gracious hand, the people returned to God and returned to faith in him. This is what 1 and 2 Samuel are about. 1 and 2 Samuel begin with Israel in a complete mess, in this chronic cycle of idolatry. And 1 and 2 Samuel show us how, from this mess, the people of Israel are revived spiritually and returned to him. And as I was saying a few weeks ago, by the time David becomes king and has ruled over Israel, the nation is now in a spiritually healthy condition. They're no longer looking at idols. You don't read of idols during the time of David. You read of faith in God. You read the Psalms of David. There's no mention of idolatry there. When you read the historical books, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, you don't read of idols then. You read of the land trusting in God. So God is using these lessons, the defeat against the Philistines, and all that happened to the Philistines, to remind the people of Israel that after I have saved you from slavery, after I have brought you into the promised land, you continue to trust in me, and I will sustain you in your faith. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote in the New Testament about the Old Testament, Paul says these things are written for our instruction. Because I think, like the Israelites, we can forget this vital lesson. We know that salvation is in Christ alone. We go to Christ, we repent, we trust in him, and we're saved by faith in him. We know this thing. We know that if you want to be saved from your sin, you go to God and you trust in his Son. And we do that. And we now become Christians. But isn't there then a tendency for us to think, I must now find ways of sustaining my Christian faith, of sustaining my Christian walk? How can I do this? Is there a bookshop somewhere that says 7 ways to live a successful Christian life, or 8 ways of making sure that you're a faithful Christian, or something like this? Now, I'm not in any way deriding Christian books, but I am saying we can begin to lose focus. And here is this vital lesson, that God, once he has saved us from our sins and brought us out of slavery and brought us into his kingdom and made us his children, he alone then sustains us in our faith. And brethren, this is a great comfort. We're all getting older. And as you grow older, one of the questions that must come, and it should come to our minds, will I continue in the faith till the end? That's the right question to ask. It is a good question to ask. I was saying last Sunday evening that there are people who begin the Christian faith and then don't finish. They fall away. And sadly, some fall away because they were never truly converted. And others are distracted and are seduced by the world or seduced by the sins of the flesh. And it is bound to be a question we ask ourselves as we grow older, will I keep the faith? Will my faith sustain me? And we need to remember from these historical passages, God teaching his people this lesson, I, the Lord who saved you, will sustain you in your faith. I, the Lord who brought you out of slavery in Egypt, will keep you in the promised land. And God says to us today, I, the Lord who saved you out of slavery to sin and granted you forgiveness and salvation, will sustain you. You remember the disciples' prayer, Lord, strengthen our faith. Do you know that's a very fine prayer? And I wonder how many of us pray that. Lord, today, strengthen my faith. Give me greater faith. Sustain me. Because daily we face trials in the Christian life. Daily we face temptations. And there are times when we can almost be overcome by our trials, by our temptations. And we need to seek God to sustain us. Do not lose your focus, friends. Let us make sure we're focused on God to sustain us in our Christian faith. So the one true living God is the only one who can save us. He's the only one who can provide for our daily needs. He's the only one who can sustain us in our faith. And then fourthly and finally, the one true living God is the only one who enables us and empowers us to serve him. The Christian life isn't just a life of maintaining the faith and walking with the Lord. It is essentially a life of service. Now, when God saved his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, his intention was that they would be witnesses to him. His intention was that they would serve him, be devoted to him, use their gifts for him, and be therefore a testimony to the nations around to his grace and his power. There are psalms which speak about this, that when God's people had returned to him, there are these psalms which remind God's people of how they are to be testimonies to him. Let me just read to you this psalm, Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Why? Why is he saying, God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us? That your ways may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Now, this is an Old Testament prayer. This is not a New Testament prayer after the Great Commission. This is an Old Testament psalm. And he's saying to the Lord, be gracious to us, be good to us, make your face to shine upon us so that we may then reflect your glory to the nations, we may make known to the nations your ways of salvation. And that was God's intention for the people of Israel. And they forgot this. And we need to remember this, that our God is a jealous God, and all glory must go to him. And we as the saved people of God then need to go to him and ask him to give us gifts and ask him to give us openings for those gifts and ask him to give us power and courage to use those gifts that we may use them for his glory and bring honor to his name. Regardless of what age we are, and I see before me young Christians, by which I mean Christians in their early teens, and I see before me older Christians, perhaps in your 70s, 80s, and in your 90s. Now, God never says there's a retirement age for saints. Have you noticed that in the Bible? The word retirement doesn't exist in the scriptures. Because God's people are to serve him through their lives. And we are to seek him and to say, Lord, I'm your child. Yes, I'm old now, but I'm your child. And you empower your people, and you use your people for your glory. And I seek you for this. Will you, Lord, give me the ability to serve you, even in my advanced years, that I may bring you honor and glory? Because service is the great mark of the Christian. We have been saved to serve. So our God is a jealous God. The Israelites forgot he's the only one who can save us. The Philistines never realized he alone provides for us. And we need to remember again those other lessons. He's the one who sustains us and empowers us. Well, let's give glory to him and to him alone. Let's come to him in prayer. Let's pray.